We will be reading today from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, found in the insert of your program or in your own Bible. The Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And now to verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father of glory and Father of might, you have promised to accompany your word by your Spirit so that it might come alive in our hearts. We pray humbly that you would do that. We pray that in the midst of and in spite of fatigue and even some sickness that seems to be very widespread in our city right now, you would give to all of us here that ability to focus on the truth of your word, that we might find in it our very lives, and we might rejoice at the wonder of what you have accomplished for us in your gospel, and we might be obedient to that gospel for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Well, once again, there is an outline in your bulletin. If that is of use to you, you may follow along with it as we look at this very remarkable chapter, particularly these few verses from John chapter 7. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in John 7 and 8, and I will say more about the relationship between John 7 and John 8 next week. But clearly we must focus, if we are to understand the Lord's meaning at all in these chapters, on this remarkable three verses that comes at verse 37, where the promise of the Spirit is clearly given, where Jesus attaches himself to that promise, and where it says that he shouts out on the last day of the feast. Shouting out, isn't that interesting? Crying out loudly in the temple. You know, we usually don't put a high premium on crying out very loudly in church. There was one time when a big sister and her little brother were sitting together in church, and the little brother was giggling and basically making a lot of noise. And finally, his sister had enough of it, and she said, "You're not supposed to be so loud in church." "Why not?" said the boy. "Who's going to stop me?" His big sister pointed to the back of the sanctuary and said, "You see those guys in dark suits back there? They're called hushers." Most of us don't need hushers. We maybe need somebody to get us to shout out a little bit in church sometimes. One Sunday, a youngster was acting up in church, and his parents did the best they could to maintain order and keep him quiet, but they were losing the battle. And finally, the father, in a fit of desperation, picked up the little fellow and walked sternly and forthrightly up the middle aisle toward the narthex. And just before reaching the doors, the little boy called out desperately and loudly to the congregation, "Pray for me! Pray for me!" This one's actually true. The next one, not that one, this one. Although I suppose that other one is true too. One time when I was coming in here, one Sunday morning, I overheard a dad seeking to prepare his young son for the worship service. And the father asked the boy, "Why do you think it's important that we be quiet in church?" And without any hesitation, his son answered, "Because people are sleeping." Oh, no, they're not. No, we shouldn't be sleeping, of course. And we really don't need ushers to be hushers. We really do need to shout out sometimes. Sometimes it's very appropriate, you know, when something impresses us, when the Lord just moves in on our lives, maybe together in corporate worship, where we just have to do something. In the church I served in Virginia, there was a little boy with cerebral palsy. We watched him grow up. He grew up, just started as a little boy, practically an infant, and over the years he grew up, and his wheelchairs got bigger and bigger, and he would always be wheeled in and sat right there in the front row, and his name was Martin. And sometimes Martin would get so excited in church that he would just want to shout out, but because of his disability, he sometimes did it at a little late. So after everyone else had sort of reacted to something that had happened, a piece of music or something, Martin would just put his hands in the air and go, "Wow, God!" Sometimes we need to go, "Wow, God." You know, one of the biggest challenges I have in my own life on Sunday morning is the spiritual lethargy of my soul. Sometimes I come in here early Sunday morning, I say, "Colin, play something loud." Because I want my own heart to be quickened to the music that communicates something of the wonder of the Lord's presence. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Don't you feel, in fact, sometimes that your own life is, well, it's in a rut? Oh, you believe the right things, I suppose, but the problem is those things you believe make so little difference in your life. And sometimes, whether it's fatigue or illness or the worries or complexities of life, sometimes, as Jesus says, it's the worries and the cares. Sometimes it's being preoccupied with the things that once we get a little distance from them, we realize, oh my gosh, those are the wrong things to be worrying about. But whatever the reason is, my life is a bit overwhelmed. And it's like a weight. And I have to figure out how to get that weight off of me in order to have something inside of me liberated and freed and able to somehow get beyond the ceiling in my worship. God has promised to give you what you need. He has promised to bring Jesus to your hearts in and by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises in this passage that He will give to His people once He is glorified, which of course refers to the time of His death, that Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of promise to bring us the gospel again, to make the gospel real in our hearts again. And then, by God's grace, to give us power for living that overcomes the sense of lethargy, the sense of even despondency. The promise of the Spirit. When Jesus says in verse 38 that the Spirit is promised that He will give it, He is not apparently referring to a specific Old Testament text. Rather, He is referring to the whole tone and tenor of the Old Testament. I could put it to you this way. The promise of the Bible is the Spirit of God. That's the promise. The promise of the Old Testament from beginning to end is the promise that God will come and be with His people in the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't for the esoteric Christians. It isn't for those who have some higher life. It isn't for those who have some second experience. It isn't for those who have some dramatic trial in their life and they break through to some, there are those breakthroughs, and I thank God for them in my own life. I thank God for reaching the brick wall where I can't go any further. And I cry out to God. And you know what? He says again, I am there. I will help you. I will move in on your life. I thank God for times like that. But the promise of the Spirit is for every Christian. The Feast of the Tabernacles is an important context to this promise from our Lord being given. Why did Jesus choose this particular celebration called the Feast of the Tabernacles to make this declaration? Why then to shout out in church? Well, yearly there was this 8-day celebration in Jerusalem. It commemorates God's provision of water in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. The people of God were going through the wilderness. They got thirsty every day. God had to provide water for them every day in the desert. And in the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people would carry leafy branches called lulabs. And they would carry them into the temple. And those lulabs probably symbolized the various stages of vegetation in the wilderness. They would come into the temple chanting Psalm 118, verse 26, which says, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, send now prosperity." And this was probably a prayer for rain and for a fruitful harvest season or fruitfulness in the ground so that the people could live. Each day of the 8-day feast, the priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and would bring it in procession to the temple, and he would pour it out in a bowl near the altar. And in the ancient Talmud, which is kind of like the catechism of the Old Testament, there's this question: why is the name of it, referring to the priest's action, called the drawing out of water? To which the correct answer is, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. According to what is said, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation, which is a quotation from Isaiah 12, which we read earlier in the service. With joy you shall draw from the wells of salvation. Isaiah, by the way, is particularly a book, as we're going to see in just the next few minutes, particularly the book in the Old Testament, if there is any one among others, where the Spirit is promised. And Isaiah shows that the Spirit is promised first to Jesus Christ, and then through him, promised to believers. The Spirit is to be given to Christ. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, we read this: "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will," referring to Christ, "he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make decisions by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor." The promise is that the Messiah will receive the Spirit, and the Spirit will be the equipment that the Messiah needs in order to carry out his messianic task. To give counsel, to give wisdom, to correctly judge, to care for the poor. All the things that the Messiah is going to do, the Spirit equips him to do. Or take another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Here the Messiah is called the servant. And the servant who is going to come to serve God's people by laying down his life for God's people needs the Spirit of God as his own equipment in order to do that, and then as well to bring forth justice to the nations, which is the main theme of what the Messiah is going to do, that somehow all those who have been the objects of some injustice will find that the wrongs are righted, and that when the Messiah comes, not once particularly, but even at more at his second coming, there will be justice amply given out for all those who have been the objects of any form of misjustice. Isaiah 61 is perhaps one of the most famous passages in Isaiah that deals with the coming of the Spirit to the Messiah himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And these are the very words that Jesus himself takes at the beginning of the gospel and makes his own. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the acceptable year in the Lord. And Jesus takes these very words as his platform, as it were, for his messianic campaign. The Spirit is absolutely necessary for Jesus to be the Messiah. And you remember at the beginning of all of the Gospels, what happens? The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus as like a dove, and the Father's voice is heard, and the Father's voice says, "Behold, listen to my Son. Of him I am very proud." And in John chapter 1, we saw earlier, many months ago now, John bore witness, "I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." In other words, what told John that Jesus was the Son of God? What? The Spirit. The Spirit that he saw descending on Jesus. In other words, John knew his Old Testament well enough to know that unless and until the Spirit of God came upon the Messiah and equipped him for his messianic task, he could not be the Messiah. We don't shrink from saying it. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do what God called him to do without him, the Holy Spirit. But then the Spirit is provided not only to Christ, but is also promised through him to God's people. Again, back in Isaiah. Look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." There's that Feast of Tabernacles image of the provision of water in the wilderness. But note what it is connected to. The next line, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." Any of you have any poplars? I don't even know if poplars grow in this part of the country, but I had a poplar in Virginia. My wife gave me a poplar tree for my 40th birthday. You know that? And we planted it in the backyard of our house. Actually, that was right before we moved to Texas. And you know that tree grew so quickly, it was unbelievable. But you know what? It needed water all the time. It was very thirsty. Because it was growing so quickly, it needed water. I don't think it's by chance that Isaiah speaks about poplars needing the water and associates that with the need for the Spirit to be poured out on God's people in order for them to be the people that God intends them to be. And what Isaiah promises in many other places, look for example later if you have time at Isaiah chapter 58 verse 11 or Isaiah 59 verse 20. You'll see again and again this tremendous promise. You see it when it comes to the prophet Joel and these familiar words that we find again in the book of Acts, don't you? "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The Spirit of God comes as a great equalizer, as it were. In other words, when the Spirit of God shows up, all men are equal before God, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a servant, whether you're a slave, whether you're a landowner, no matter who you are, we all stand before the Lord, equalized before him by his Spirit. And the promise there in Joel is echoed in John chapter 3, "For he," God, "gives the Spirit without measure." The Spirit of God is not given by the Lord with an eyedropper. He doesn't say, "Well, just a little bit for you, Sarah, over there. Just a drop. And just a little bit, Mary, just a teeny little drop for you. Jenny, you get a cup, you know. Over here, well, you get two cups." No, without measure. It is the heart of God to give that which reveals Jesus in our hearts without measure. The Lord is for you. In your fatigue and in your tiredness and in your lethargy and in your weakness and in your materialism and in your sin, the Lord is with you. The Lord wants to give himself to you. That's what that means. And what Isaiah in the Old Testament promises, John in his gospel says happens. It comes to pass in Jesus Christ. Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit. And he therefore gives new life by the power of the Spirit to his people. I want you to see that it is the intent of God to bestow you with power. A power the world does not know. A power that comes from heaven. A power that comes from the heart of God to equip you to be a new person. That's the promise Jesus gives. And he, I think, in this passage and in related passages, breaks this power out in four clear ways. It's the power for a changed life, it's the power for a holy life, it's the power for an instructed life, and it's power for daring witness to the source of life. Just briefly, the power for a changed life. The provision of the Spirit that Jesus promises is the provision of life. The word life and the word Spirit are frequently associated in the Gospel of John. The Spirit is he who bears the life of Christ home to our hearts. The Spirit does not, as it were, bring sheer raw power to my life. The Spirit is not like electricity. Some people think, you know, the Spirit is kind of like electric current. I just need to figure out how to plug into God, and I get the Spirit to kind of zap through me. That is not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit is not sheer raw power. The Spirit is always the power of a person. In other words, it's not so much like electric current as it is like a magnetic personality. Who is the most magnetic person that you know? Who is the person in your life when you say, that coach, that teacher, that father, that friend, when they walk in the room, the equation all changes. There's just something about them. They're dynamic. Who is that person? Now, multiply that by a million, by a billion. And you have an idea of the power of Jesus Christ. Yes, of his personality. Yes, of his life-giving power. The power of the Spirit is not raw power. It's the power of a person. You see this in the effect that Jesus has on the people around him. The lives he changes change because it's the life of Christ impressed upon the life of other people. The life of Christ in his saving benefit, the life of Christ in the accomplishment of the gospel, put into the hearts of other people that quickens them from the dead and makes them alive. We've looked at these people already in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But just briefly, look again. Two issues with Nicodemus I'll remind you of. You remember the Pharisee who comes by night, has a dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus gives him the very famous statement upon which the whole doctrine of regeneration in the Gospel of John is built, the born-again truth, that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. The absolute, two things about Nicodemus. First, the absolute necessity of the power of Jesus to change us. Blindness is only removed by Christ. That's what the story of Nicodemus tells us. Nicodemus is blind. Jesus says, you cannot even see. You cannot even see the kingdom of God until the Spirit of God works upon your heart. That's what Jesus says. Echoing what has been introduced in the prologue of John that we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 4 of chapter 1, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Nicodemus came by night. And the darkness of the night would be removed by the dawn. But the darkness of Nicodemus's interior life and his lifelessness could only be removed by the Spirit bringing Christ there. The absolute necessity of the power of God to work in our hearts in order for us to be born again and to be given new life. You know those automatic spotlights that some people have on their driveways or in their yards? It's always a little startling, you know. You're just taking a walk at night and you're walking down in front of somebody's house and all of a sudden, boom, it all lights up in front of you. In the darkness, you can't see who's in your front yard until those automatic lights come on. In the darkness of your heart, you cannot see Christ entering there into the yard, into the front yard of your heart. You cannot see Christ coming until the spotlight of the Holy Spirit shines on your heart and reveals Jesus there. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, if I can put it that way. That's his job description, is to shine on Jesus and make you see the truth of what he brings to your life in his gospel. The absolute necessity of the Spirit revealing Jesus as the power to change us, and then the absolute sovereignty of the Spirit, which reveals Jesus as the power to change us. In other words, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you do not even know where the Spirit blows. It blows this way and that, and you don't even know it. You can't control it. You can't modify it. You can't bottle it. You can't contain it. The Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign. And we do not know the power of a changed life until we realize that the power that changes our lives is given by God, who is absolutely sovereign to move in our lives when, where, how, who, and under what circumstances he chooses. In other words, it requires humility. No humility, no changed life. Only when we bow before the sovereignty of God, who has absolute right to bring his gospel hither and yon in our hearts as he chooses, only then do we begin to realize and know the power of that gospel. And when we try and hold on to some of that power, when we insist that it absolutely depends on my decision to receive Jesus, I am trying to grab some of that sovereign power back from God. Yes, it depends on your decision. Yes, you need to exercise faith. But faith is a gift of God. And God sovereignly gives his grace to his people, his power to their hearts, that their hearts might be quickened to new life. And only when we rest in the wonder that he's sovereign and I'm not, he's powerful and I'm not, only then do I enjoy the benefit of that changed life. The woman at the well, she's the second one. Two issues with her, again. First, anyone can be changed by the Spirit's revealing Jesus. Anyone. That's the whole point of the story. She's a woman, not a man. She's a cultural outcast, being a Samaritan. She's not a Jew. And Jesus' point is, you don't have to be a Jewish male leader, upright, solid, and religious, and going to Sunday school to receive the sovereignty of his Spirit. In fact, if you conjoin what is said in John 4 with all the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament, you see it's better off if you're poor. It's better off if you're out of it. It's better off if you've been the object of injustice or oppression in the world, because then you will find that the Holy Spirit is eager to search you out. In other words, the woman gets it more than Nicodemus does. Do you notice that? You remember that when we went through those passages in John 4? Nicodemus, does he get it? Well, sort of. We think by the end of the gospel, he kind of gets it. But the woman gets it. She understands. The Spirit, in other words, gravitates towards the truly needy. Or as one dear brother, Tommy Jones, put it to me recently, the Spirit cannot resist weakness. Where are you weak? Rejoice. Where are you at risk? Rejoice. Where is your life falling apart? Rejoice. Because in those weak places, that is where the Spirit of God is eager to move into your life. Not in the places of your strength. Why? In the places of your strength, you don't need Jesus. You're okay. But in the place of your weakness, you need the gospel. So live in your weakness. I mean it. Don't try and do those things that, humanly speaking, eliminate weakness from your life. I'm not saying don't be responsible to deal with problems in your life. But I'm saying that where you are weak, there you are strong. Because that's where the Spirit of God moves in your life, brings the gospel of Jesus again, reminds you of the sovereign love and grace of the Father, without which you cannot live. The Spirit of life brings water to the thirsty soul. So as long as you're out there digging your own well, looking for your own water supply, looking for their own remedy to your own problems, the Spirit of God will resist you. The Spirit of God will pass on, as it were, and look for a needy, thirsty soul who is saying, only the water of life, Only the water that Jesus gives can satisfy my thirst. Very quickly, and I need to move on much more quickly with these others, power for a holy life. Not only power for a changed life, but power for a holy life. Chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The tense of that verb is keep coming. The idea is that you don't just come once, you come again and again and again. Are you still thirsty? You should be thirsty every day. Last time I checked, yesterday's water doesn't give me supply for my thirst today. Today I'm thirsty again. Today I need to have more water. In John chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's an ongoing work. The Holy Spirit keeps on convicting me of my sin, keeps on convicting me of the righteousness of Christ as the only remedy for my sin, and keeps on convicting me of the inevitability of judgment, that if I don't do anything about this problem, I am inevitably going to face the judgment seat of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and He keeps doing it. Thanks be to God. So just when I think my life is okay, just when I think everything is going well, what do I find out? I find that the Holy Spirit comes again and convicts me of more sin. And I need to live in the reality of that conviction, because that's where I find Jesus again, and that's where I find the gospel. A number of weeks ago, Colin, who prepares the bulletins for us for our Vespers services on Wednesday night, the hidden jewel of PCPC, I remind you, is that little service. Everyone who goes to it says so. But a few weeks ago, Colin just stopped us dead in our tracks with a prayer of confession. We always pray a prayer of confession at that service. And here's the prayer he put in. I just couldn't believe it. I could barely speak after saying this prayer. It's from a book called The Valley of Vision, which is a book of old Puritan prayers, a beautiful book. Father, when you are angry toward us for our wrongs, we try to pacify you by abstaining from future sin. Did you hear that? I'm convicted. I feel the wrong. I know I've done wrong. And you know what my mind does immediately? Okay, Lord, here's my self-improvement program. Here's what I'm going to do so that I don't do that sin in the future. Wrong response. That is not a gospel response. I don't care how much you say the Lord wants my behavior to be better. Yes, He wants your behavior to be better, but He wants your heart to be better. And your heart is not going to be better by reforming your behavior. Wrong response. To try and remedy the future situation. I'm not going to sin again. Here's my plan, Lord. I got a plan how I'm never going to sin again in this way. That's not what He wants. Not first, anyway. The prayer goes on. But teach us that this, planning for my future, abstaining from sin, is an effort at resting in my own righteousness. And that only the righteousness of Christ, ready-made, already finished, is fit for that purpose. The Spirit of God will convince you that the only way to a holy life is a life that is the reception of the righteousness of Christ. The holiness begins not with anything you do, brother or sister. It doesn't begin with your new resolutions for the new year or the new century or the new millennium. It begins with your recognition that you are entrapped in your sin, and only the gospel of a sovereign God can free you from it. That's good news. Because any self-made improvement programs aren't going to work. I'll turn the leaf over, but guess what? It's just as dirty on the other side. The prayer ends this way: you are everything, and to possess you is to possess everything. Oh, that's so wonderful. See, holiness. What is holiness? What is the power of a holy life? It is to quote one writer, it is the blessedness of possessing nothing except Christ's righteousness. It is the blessedness of not wanting anything more than I want Christ. That's what happened to the woman at the well, isn't it? She began to want Jesus more than she wanted all those men in her life. And that's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit to come to our hearts and quicken in us a desire that we would have Jesus. You know, at communion last Wednesday night, I don't know what it was. It was maybe Pastor Paul's meditation. It was maybe Colin's fabulous organ music. I don't know what it was, but the Lord just made me realize that I wanted Him more than anything. And I wish I could have bottled up that sense and taken it with me. But you know, the Lord is good to give us those times when we sense that. That we want Him more than anything. That loving Him is better than loving our sin. That's what holiness is. It isn't trying to do better. It's loving Him above all else. Power for an instructed life. I'm going to be very brief. Power for an instructed life. I don't have time to do all this from Nehemiah. There's some wonderful passages in Nehemiah, Deuteronomy. Basically, they say this, that the Spirit of God comes to give us an instructed life. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, by the pillar of cloud came, did not cease to guide people on their path in the wilderness, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on them the way they were to take. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. And the Spirit of God is always given, always provided, in order that the people of God might be instructed. Jesus Himself, later in the Gospel of John, promises in John chapter 14 that I must go away from you, because when I go away from you, I will remind you of the truths I have told you by the Spirit. And it's important that we stay close to God's Word. Some of us received an email this week from John Piper, who's a pastor in Minnesota, who's going to be the speaker at our missions conference next October. Wonderful, godly Baptist preacher, just a wonderful man of God. He wrote a letter to his elders and deacons on the first day of the year, this year. And this is just part of what he said. Brothers, do whatever you have to do on the first day of the year to be in the Word daily all year long. Be ruthless with your schedule. Cut off your hand or pluck out your eye if you have to. Slash and burn. Die if you must to get the delight of knowing God through His Word. Delight is a fight. Isn't that wonderful? Delight is a fight. It's not natural to fallen people. Last time I checked, I don't love this book. Last time I checked, this book is hard. Last time I checked, I get up in the morning and I open this book, and you know what? I resist. Everything in me resists it. And if that's not true for you, you are a... Thank you. You said it. Only a lifelong delighting in this book gives you an appetite and a hunger for it. And I'm not there yet. I'm 53 years old. Aren't I 53, sweetie? I forget. But I'm not there yet. Sometimes I get glimpses of it. Join me, Piper says, in the fight to delight in the Word of God day and night. Plan for it today, brothers. Plan it. It won't happen without a plan. Without a rugged plan, you will default to checking email rather than reading the Bible. Plan a time. Plan a place. Plan what parts of the Bible you will read. But wherever, whenever, however you do it, do it! And this is what he says to the elders. And this is what I say to the elders of our church. Our people's lives hang on our being word-saturated leaders. They will smell the aroma of Christ when we have been with God. And they will smell the world when we lead out of the shallowness of our own living. Oh, brothers, let us commune with Christ daily in the solitude of our chosen place. And let us bring this aroma of communion to our assemblies and lead the people of God. The power of the Spirit is the power of an instructed life. Anybody who tells me that they can have the power of Jesus without the power of the Scripture, I do not believe them, flat out. It's just not possible. Because the Lord has promised to conjoin His power to the power and truth of His Word. All right, where am I? The power of an instructed life. And then, quickly, if I may, the power for daring witness to the source of life. And then I'll be done. Give me just one more minute. When lives change, there's always the impulse to take what you've learned to others. Always. You can't help it. The woman has her life changed in John chapter 4. What does she do? She runs off to the city and the town to tell everybody what happened to her. And as I said to you before, I think there's some fellows in that town who didn't want to hear it. John says, Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John, "So as I was sent by the Father, so I send you. Now receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes for witness. Now what I want you to see here at the end is this. The tense of the verbs in John 7 verse 37 is keep coming, keep drinking, keep believing, keep flowing. The Spirit's abundance is compared to a mighty overflowing river, an artesian wellspring. There was a group of people that lived at the time of Jesus out by some caves near the Dead Sea. They were called the Qumran community. They had withdrawn into the wilderness about 17 miles from Jerusalem in order to be protected to live a holy life. They made no effort to influence others or to bring blessing on them. And their community overlooked the northern end of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, as some of you know, receives the Jordan River but has no outlet of it. It is dead because nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And it is dead because there is no flow through it. The Puritan Bunyan called this the piety of the pond. The rule of the stagnant pool, he called it. The good old rule, he said, sufficeth them the simple plan that they should take who have the power and they should keep who can. And Bunyan contrasts the one who gives with the one who keeps. And he says, there was a man, the world thought him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Living waters, if they're only received, will dry up in your soul. They're meant to be shared. I'm going to end with a confession and then my remedy for it. I'm a pastor, and what that means is that sometimes I have more opportunity to speak of Christ and his gospel as the only power for a changed life, a holy life, an instructed life to others. I have more opportunity to do that than you might. It's not a difference of kind. It's just a difference of amount. I can sometimes do it a little more. Here's my confession. When someone comes in my office and they want to talk about some problem, and they sit down, and I realize they're not a believer, they don't know the gospel, about 75% of the time, this huge wave of lethargy comes over me. I don't want to go through the spiritual birth. I don't want to do it. I don't know why. Is it my sin? It may be. Is it the evil one clouding my head and heart? It may be. I don't know. But when I press through, and I do by God's grace, when I begin to let it flow, when I begin to speak of Jesus to another, when I begin to speak of the power of the gospel as the only power to save a soul, when I speak of the power of Christ to do what only he can do, there begins to move through my spirit and my soul a river of life. Because I'm giving what I'm receiving. So many of us have stopped receiving because long ago we stopped giving. In the power of the Spirit, what did Jesus do? He came to give his life away for you. In the power of the Spirit, what are you and I to do? We are to give our lives away to the thirsty, to the needy, to those who desperately need a drink of water, even if they don't realize it. May God help us. May God help us to be this kind of people who live changed lives, holy lives, instructed lives. Lives lived on the basis of the power of the gospel to change us. That's what Jesus is crying out for. And that's what you will cry out for as you stand and sing again the doxology we sang earlier in the service on the second panel. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live."